And I thank Tim for stepping in for me last week. And man, I remember when I was younger and I got a bad cold, I would go out and say, well, I'm just going to go out and exercise and just, you know, sweat it out. And then you get a little older and you get a bad cold and you say, I'm just going to ache it out and still go to work. And then you get, I guess, where I'm at now, and you get a bad cold, and you say, I'm going to sleep this one out. And that's what I did, pretty much. It's mostly gone. I got a bunch of water here, some throat lozenges in my pocket. We should get through this. But we've been in walking through this letter to the church of Ephesus, right? And in chapter 3, Paul begins to pray, and then he takes a break, if you remember, and goes back into explaining the mystery, right, that we've been talking about. I think that Paul in the book of Ephesians writes more about this mystery, being the essence of being that the body of Christ being made up of all peoples, right? Both Jew and Gentile people. People from every nation and every tribe who call on the name of Jesus. And I think that, if we remember that the church in Ephesus is mainly a Gentile church. And I think that's maybe one of the reasons why Paul spends more time discussing, this mystery than in any other one letter. He first mentions it actually in chapter 1, if you remember. And so he's been doing that, and he gets to a point where he's going to pray, and then he kind of goes back into it again. And we spent quite a bit of time on this mystery. And from this section in Ephesians 3, we've seen that we've looked at a couple of things. First of all, the mystery explained, and then the mystery proclaimed. The mystery, as I said, being specifically that the Messiah came not only for Israel, right, but for the Gentiles, for all nations. Paul says it this way in Romans 1. He says, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. So the Jew first, right, and also to the Greek. So we've learned that the mystery is in accordance with, in this section, and we've learned a few things about it. First of all, it's in accordance with God's grace, right? It was hidden until God decided to reveal it. Paul tells us that in this section in Ephesians 3, 8 through 13, that it was revealed by the Spirit of God according to God's eternal purpose through the prophets and the apostles, right? Something that God has hidden. This morning, we looked at that through that, about that whole section of that, and that the mystery was therefore proclaimed by, right, by Paul. He was given the job to proclaim this mystery to the Gentiles and to the churches and such. And so we've been looking at a lot of aspects of this mystery, and we want to take one more Sunday and look at another facet of this mystery of God. It is not something, as we remember before, that we talked about that God just, God and Christ and the Holy Spirit, after the resurrection said, oh, we forgot about something for the Gentiles, something that they had predestined long past from the beginning. And it is more than theology. All right. I want us to understand it's more than theology, but it's God's sovereign plan is what it is. And it's organic, it's living, it's something that works in and through the church of God. And in understanding that and going back through some of the verses, I want to do this morning. I want to go through some of the verses that we've already gone through and a couple that we haven't. And I've titled this "The Value of the Mystery Described." And you could, underneath that, title it "The Value of My Salvation," right? And I was thinking about it as I was going and looking at these passages, these verses a couple weeks ago, that how do you define value, right? We think about that. Like, how do we define that something's valuable? In my office, I have a painted rock. It's not painted very well. You know, it's just a plain old rock, but one of my grandchildren painted it for me. Actually, no, sorry. One of my children painted it for me. Right? Valuable. We value things different ways. We value things something by whether it gives us pleasure or wealth. Some value things by determined on, you know, what brought it about, right? How great was the idea, right? That brought it about. Did someone, you know, how hard was it studied and contemplated, and, you know, and the vast wealth of knowledge that it came from, and some people value things through that, and some people, others define value by how much someone is simply willing to pay for it, right? Simply willing. If you traveled around Europe much in the 80s, starting, you would have found that much of the rest of the world did a thing called bartering systems. Today, that's kind of got away with. I remember going to Israel in the later 80s and early 90s, and you go there and everything was a barter system. You know, they'd pick up this olive wood carved statue of a shepherd, tell you it's the only one. And you'd say, how much? And they'd go like, you know, $250, right? And I look at them and I go, okay, I'll give you five. And they go, you know, they got five. You want to take, oh, you take food from my children's mouths, you know. It's like, five. You know, and then they're like, oh, are you a family man? I'm like, yeah, I have a family. Oh, I'm a family. We're like brothers. I'll give you two for $50, you know. Right? And you barter and you go back and forth and back and forth. Today, you know, tourists will just pay a price, and so they just put it on it mostly. But that's how it was back then, right? Now, this morning, as I said, we're going to go back a couple verses that we've already looked at and a couple we've not yet. And what Paul does with these verses in describing the mystery, right, Paul gives us some descriptions of this mystery, which is only found in Jesus Christ, right? And these descriptions here speak directly to the value of the mystery itself. And I want you to see that here this morning. We'll look at verse 8 first. Look here in our text in Ephesians 3. He says, "To me, the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ." Now, like I said, if you're coming in first shot this morning, we have looked at this mystery and these verses three times now. We understand the mystery, and this grace is the grace that honored it to proclaim the mystery of God, which is Christ came for the Gentiles as well as the Jew, to bring them into one body in one Christ, right? And he calls this mystery here in this section. He uses a phrase, and the first description of the mystery, which is accomplished only in Christ, he says, is the unfathomable riches of Christ. When Paul thinks of the mystery of God, he says, in this mystery was the unfathomable riches of Christ. Riches simply means something of great wealth, sense of flowing wealth, right? Flowing wealth, an unending wealth. The riches speak of all of Christ's blessings, really. If we were to ask you know, think about the riches here, all his blessings, all that he has, all that he is, all that Christ bestows upon those who are his true children are his riches. The riches, all that we then possess as Christians in Christ himself, right? And these riches are based upon Christ's character. They're based upon his wisdom, his knowledge, his glory, the fact that he is the radiance of God in Hebrews 1, right? His riches are based upon his mercy, his great love that we saw expressed in chapter 2, right? That even as we were dead in our trespasses and sin, right? Even though we didn't seek Christ, even though we were his enemy, he died for us. It also speaks of Christ's kindness, his forbearance, his patience, his assurance, his very word, right? And so we can define the riches of Christ as being all his truth, all his blessings, all his promises, right? And you think, well, how far do they go, right? I mean, what are their limits? And Paul says here, they're unfathomable, right? Some of your Bibles might translate it unsearchable. The word means something that can't be traced out. Can't be traced out. There's not an end to it. In other words, there's no limit to the riches of Christ. They are past finding out. Trying as we might, we will never plumb the depths of Christ's riches, right? We'll never find the bottom of them. Colossians 2:9. Paul says it this way, in Christ, all the fullness of deity lives in bodily form. So the riches of Christ, therefore, include all that God is, right? It's limitlessness. And the unsearchable riches of Christ are the glory of God, the truth of God, the wisdom of God, the life of God, the love of God, right? Includes all these things. But here, specifically, in the context that we're talking about, I want you to understand here, right? I believe Paul is speaking of those riches found in the mystery, in the fact that the Messiah came for all as a conqueror of sin, right? All the riches that he's been speaking of here since chapter 1, really, the spiritual riches, right? In Ephesians 1:5, he predestined us to the adoption of sons. In verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. In verse 13, also having believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit. That's a riches in Christ, right? The Spirit is given, verse 14, a pledge of our inheritance. In chapter 2, that we were dead in our sins, but we are now alive in Christ. In verse 8, that we've been saved through faith. And not of ourselves, but it is a gift of God. In verse 13 in chapter 2, but now in Christ Jesus, we were all what? We were afar off, right? But we've been brought near by the blood of Christ. Verse 14, that he himself now is what? He is our peace. And he has made both groups into one and broke down the barrier and dividing wall. In chapter 3, we've learned here, Paul goes back and he repeats most of that again, and he tells us that we have redemption through his blood. We have the forgiveness of sins. We have the knowledge of the mystery of his will. We've been given the message of truth, the sealing of the Holy Spirit, the guarantee of our inheritance, right? These are the spiritual riches of Christ Jesus in the mystery of. These are the spiritual riches, the eternal benefits. And the reality is we can't fully comprehend them, can we? We'll search as we may. And Paul's going to, after he takes this break, he's going to go back to praying. He's going to be praying in part of his prayer that we might know them. We might know the depths of them. Might know the depths of these things. These are the unfathomable riches of Christ. I've read once about a story in 1876. A great conductor, Toscanini, and he gave once, they said, a great concert Sorry, I'm going to need some water here. He did a great concert, and the audience was, at the end, extremely enthusiastic, and they gave him several standing ovation, and he gave some encores and such. And finally, when there was a lull in the cheering, it says that Toscanini turned his back to the audience and leaned over so that only his orchestra could hear. And he said, "I am nothing. You are nothing. But Beethoven, he is everything." And I believe theologically, this is where Paul is at in the preaching of Jesus Christ, right? I am nothing. You are nothing. Christ is everything. The riches of Christ is everything, right? In verse 8, Paul is saying that. This is the value of the mystery of Christ, the value of your salvation, the value of the body of Christ in his church. Secondly, the mystery described, look at verse 10 here this morning. Paul says this as we go back. He says, "So that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known," and he's talking again about the mystery, right? "Might be made known to the church, to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places." The mystery described here is the manifold wisdom of God. Manifold wisdom of God. I like that word, manifold. It's that thing that the fuel goes through to get into your car, your motor, you know, or the exhaust comes out. No, that's not what Paul's talking about right here, right? The word manifold means multicolored, multifaceted, right? It's interpreted as many fold. If you ask a carpenter how to build a cabin, or let's say a shed, he might tell you, well, you know, you set some foundation and instructions and so on, right? But if you ask a banker how to build that same shed, right, he's liable to give you the answer, well, here, fill out this form for a loan, a building loan, and go hire that carpenter, right? That's what he's going to do. And that's because man has a limited wisdom, and it's usually based upon their interests or their talents. But God's wisdom here, Paul is saying, it's limitless, you see. It has no limit. It's multi-faced there. There's nothing more evident to the manifold, right, wisdom of God than the gospel of Christ, than the gospel of Christ, and how God brought all that about, right? By making the gospel to be proclaimed to all men without exception, right? How God brought that all about at just the right time, at just the right moment, right? Not that it was new wisdom, but that it was so large and so manifold as to transcend a limited capacity of man. Right? God brought all things together. We've talked about that here often, right? How God brought all things together at just the right time, right? For Christ to be born in just the right place, right? To grow up in just the right place, right? To be hung on a cross in just the right place and the right time. And this is what Paul means in Galatians when he says, in chapter 4, and he says this, he says in verse 4, "But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoptions of son." This mystery that in Christ all men are one, right, in one body, is a result of God's great wisdom. It's a result of his great wisdom, right? And so you have to ask, who is man that he should question it, right? And I like how Job asks that, right? Job asks in Job 28, I like this, where he says this. He says, "Where can wisdom be found?" I love that in Job 28. And where's the place of understanding? But so he says, he goes on, he says, man does not know the value, nor is it found in the land of the living. The deep says, it is not mine and me. And the sea says, it is not with me. Pure gold cannot be given in exchange for it, nor can silver be weighed as its price. It cannot be valued in gold or offer in precious onyx or sapphire. Gold or glass cannot equal it, nor can it be exchanged for articles of fine gold. Coral and crystal are not to be mentioned. An acquisition of wisdom is above that of pearls. The topaz, the Ethiopia, cannot equal it, nor can it be valued in pure gold. In other words, real wisdom its value is greater than anything we have on this earth. Where does that wisdom come from? He says in verse 20. Where is the place of understanding? Thus it is hidden from the eyes of all living and concealed from the birds of the sky. Adion and Death say, with our ears we have heard a report of it. God understands its way and he knows its place. For he looks to the ends of the earth and sees everything under the heaven. Where is wisdom? It's with God. And how does he have such great wisdom? Well, he puts it this way. He looks at the ends of the earth and he sees everything under. In other words, he sees everything at all time, right? He searches everything all at once. And so Paul says here in verse 10, the manifold wisdom of God might now, he says, be made known through the church, right? And his point is that this is going on now, right? That this great wisdom of God, that people from all nations gather in one really place. And I've screamed this the last few Sundays, right? That America is not the melting pot of nations. The church, the body of Christ, is to be the melting pot of nations, right? That this manifold wisdom of God might be made known through the church, going on now. The church is now, it's being formed now. It's a representation of the gospel of Christ now, today. And then he says, look, he says, to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. To the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. He's talking about angels, good and bad here, right? In the context, Paul is saying there's an invisible audience of princes or chiefs among angels, including the fallen angels, who are learning something about God's manifold wisdom, and that being what? That the Messiah came not just for the Jew, right, but for all peoples. You see, that's what they're seeing. It is a revelation in which these principalities and powers are learning something by observing the church. They're seeing God's wisdom unfold before them. That's what they're doing. And what is it? It's the mystery. It's the church composed of both Jews and Gentiles. And it's a mirror in which angels behold the astonishing wisdom of God. That's what Paul is telling us there. Right? They seek this work which is new to them. And the reason it is new to them is God has hid it. He has hid it, right? But now they are observing it. Paul gives us a picture of this in 2 Timothy. In 1 Timothy. And he says this in verse 21. He says, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ. Right? He's talking to Timothy. He's talking to the church here. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of his chosen angels to maintain these principles without bias, doing nothing in the spiritual partiality, right? Not only in the presence of God and Jesus Christ, but his chosen angels. They're watching too, he simply is saying. They're looking on, right? And so this reminds us that we're called for something far greater than our own individual salvation and sanctification. We're called to be means by which God teaches the universal lesson, right, about his great wisdom being his gospel. So the value of the mystery, the value of your and my salvation is found in the riches of Christ Jesus and in the wisdom of God, right? And its eternal purpose is carried out in Christ. Look at verse 11. He says here, this was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. When we look at this verse a couple weeks ago, when we looked at it, I expressed the thought that the mystery was not an afterthought, right? But that God had always had it in mind. But this morning, I want this verse to show us how it points to the ultimate value of the mystery. Here's the ultimate value of it, of the mystery, of your salvation, is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The mystery is found nowhere else. It's found in Christ Jesus our Lord, right? And it was carried out by God himself, it tells us there. It was Jesus Christ's duty to carry out the will of the Father. And thus he did, right? And it was God's will that he gave his life a ransom for many. Again, to Timothy, Paul writes in 1 Timothy 2, he says, for there is one God and one mediator also between God and man, the man Jesus Christ, who gave himself a ransom for all, the testimony given at a proper time. In Christ Jesus, our Lord. Paul doesn't use that long title all the time. But when he does, he's talking about Christ, right? He's speaking of our Savior. Jesus speaking of him becoming man and Lord, speaking of him as what? Our Master, right? Our Master. And the point is, when you come to the realization of the worth, right? Of the worth of the mystery of the gospel of Christ to you, right? Of the unfathomable riches and the manifold wisdom of God in calling you and bringing you together in a body of Christ through Christ, right? How could you say anything less than, Master, what is your will, right? What is your will? How may I serve you? And we at times give more honor to someone mowing our lawn than we do, right? To Christ Jesus for giving his life a ransom. Thomas Brook, in a sermon called Christ's Love to Poor Sinners. If you've never read that sermon, you should look it up sometime. Thomas Brook, Christ's Love to Poor Sinners. And he says this, let me read just a part of it. Christ's love is like his name, and that is wonderful. Yea, it is so wonderful that it's above all creatures, beyond all measures, contrary to all nature. It is above all creatures, for it is above the angels, and therefore above all others. It is beyond all measure, for time did not begin it, and time shall never end it. Place does not bound it. Sin does not exceed it. No estate, nor age, nor sex is denied it. Tongues cannot express it. Understandings cannot conceive it, and it is contrary to all nature. For what nature can love where it is hated? What nature can forgive where it is provoked? What nature can offer reconciliation where it is receiving wrong? What nature can heap up kindness upon contempt, or favor upon ingratitude, or mercy upon sin? And yet Christ love has led him to all this, so that well may we spend all our days in admiring and adoring of this wonderful love and be always ravished with the thoughts of it. That is the mystery bestowed upon you, right? How do you define value? I started this morning, right? Is value defined, but what can be gained? Well, how about all the riches of Christ Jesus? Is that enough gain for you? Is it defined by wisdom brought it about? Well, how about the manifold wisdom of God that brought about your salvation? Is that valuable enough for you? Or is it defined by how much someone is willing to pay for it? How about the life of his only son? Right? This is why we sing praises to God, and this is why we serve our God. We love those movies, right, where one man saves another man's life, and then the man whose life was saved follows him until he pays him back his debt, right? I like those movies anyway, right? Well, I ask you this morning to please understand the value of your salvation and the value of God's body of Christ, his church, the value of his gospel. It will change your perspective of life. Now let's end here with these two verses here, 12 and 13, and next week we'll get into the prayer. Paul ends this section before he goes back to praying. What then is the outcome? Look at verse 12. In whom we have boldness and confidence, whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in him. Therefore, I ask you not to lose heart in my tribulation on your behalf, for they are your glory. Look at this. What is the purpose, right? Does God do this simply so that you will serve him? No, he does this. Now look, serving him is a natural result of it, right? Serving him is a natural result for what he has done for you, right? But here Paul says, it's so that you might have boldness, right? Not pride, but boldness carries the idea of the opposite of fear, right? The opposite of fear. No longer any need to hide as Adam did. No longer any need to hide as Israel did when they heard God speak from on top of the mountain. Right? But confident access. Boldness to come. Right? That we may draw near to God. No need. No need for a human mediator. Right? No reason to wonder if God hears our prayers. No need. That was something I didn't even need to be taught. One of the first things that came into my heart through the Spirit of God when I came to Christ, right, was that I knew that when I prayed to God, he heard my prayers. I mean, I was taught to pray. I was taught I needed a man to pray through. I was taught all these things, and I was taught a whole bunch of rote prayers. But I never knew where they were going. I never knew what they were really for. And as soon as I came to Christ, I knew down inside. I knew because the Spirit of God spoke to my spirit, and I knew I didn't need to fear that God didn't hear my prayers. Right? No reason to question whether we'll be with God in heaven. Right? We can be confident of all those things. Right? And then Paul says this as he ends here, in case you haven't felt convicted yet. Therefore, I ask you in verse 13 not to lose heart on my tribulation on your behalf, for they are your glory. In other words, he's saying simply this. Don't worry about my trials. Don't worry about my imprisonment. Don't lose heart over them, right? Don't question, God, what are you doing, right? Don't do that. Why? Because they're on behalf of your glory. Paul understood the value of the message that he was delivering. And it was so much more valuable than anything that could happen to him. That's what he understood. Paul understood the value of the message outweighed any personal discomfort. Do you understand that? Is this our attitude? Are we ready to be used to share the riches of Christ? Are we ready to be used to share the manifold wisdom of God? Is that how we look at the gospel of Christ? Right? I mean, if someone gave me an unlimited amount of $100 bills and I could go out and share it with people, I'd be running around like, I got something for you. You will love. You will absolutely love. This will be the greatest gift that you've ever gotten for someone. But you have something greater than that. You have the riches of Christ. Right? And you have the wisdom of God to share. You have the manifold wisdom of God to share. Paul reminds us that Isaiah 55 in Acts 13, he reminds us that part of Isaiah 55 is a prophetic prophecy also concerning the Messiah. I'm going to end with this morning. The worship team can come up. I want to look at more of that testimony. In Acts 3, he reminds us that part of this section here is definitely the Messiah. And it says here in Isaiah 55, beginning in verse 1, it says, "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come and buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why do you spend your money for what is not bread, and your wage for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good, and delight yourself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Listen that you may live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you according to the faithful mercies shown to David." And in Acts 3, that is right where it's quoted, speaking of the Messiah. And he says, "And behold, I have made him a witness to the peoples," right? "A leader and a commander for the peoples. Behold, you will call a nation you do not know, and a nation which knows you not will run to you because of the Lord your God, even the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you." And here is the call: seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon, right? Who would have thought that the Lord God of Israel would come to call all nations of all tribes, of all people, right, to seek one Messiah while he might be found? Who would have thought that? God would have, right? Call upon him. He tells them, forsake their ways, he said. That's repentance. Isaiah said, return to your maker, your Lord. That's turning from your sin, right? And his maker, right? He says, the Lord will have compassion on those who do, right? Who would have thought of that? Who would have thought of no payment, no homage? Who would believe such a thing? No works, no commandments to follow, right? And then verse 8 comes in Isaiah 55. That's why, what? "My thoughts are not your thoughts, nor your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as far as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts," right? Oh, the unfathomable riches of Christ and the manifold wisdom of God. Higher than any man's thoughts. Greater way than any man's way. Let's pray. Lord God, we see this morning, we reminded in your word, right? The greatness of our very own salvation. Not only in the cost of it being your son, but in your great wisdom that brought it about. And the great riches in Christ that brought it about. God, may that be a message upon our hearts that we want to share. May we understand the value of the very message that we have. May we understand the value of that in such a way that, Lord, we want to tell the world. May we be that light. In Jesus' name, amen.